If you have your Bibles, will you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7? Oh my, this is such a tremendous section from chapter 6 through chapter 8 and as we go on. But these particular chapters are so very special. All right, will you look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 13? After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart from here and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that its works are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He's a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. However, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we pray that we shall come with enthusiasm, that we shall come with our hearts open and with our minds alert, and that we shall ask for the challenge that by thy Spirit thou dost always bring to us through the word of God. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In chapter 7 and 8 of John's magnificent gospel, there is a strongly polemical tone. The enemies of Jesus are becoming more and more vocal. They're having more and more to say. Here we see, too, the constantly increasing pressure and danger that threatened the life of Jesus. No sensible, thoughtful person can ever be indifferent to Jesus Christ. They may try to do, but the attitude of unconcern is extremely difficult. You may studiously attempt to evade his claims upon your life, but he'll rise up from the pages of the secular book that you're reading. Jesus Christ cannot be avoided. Meet him you will, and meeting you must, and he cannot be pushed aside. Faced as you are with his amazing claims and all of their implications, you must have an opinion about him. Dr. Grounds made the statement that one thing at least you must admit, as every reflecting man is compelled to do. This strange carpenter of Galilee who somehow steps across 20 centuries and breaks into our lives even today cannot be pushed to one side as a profound teacher and nothing more, or as a courageous martyr and nothing more, or as a religious genius and nothing more. For if Jesus really is God as he claims, you cannot with knowing condescension dismiss him as a mere teacher or a mere martyr or a mere genius, because to dismiss God in that way is blasphemy. If he really was and is deity incarnate, you must fall before him in adoring faith and love and surrender. On the other hand, however, if Jesus Christ was not and is not really God as he claimed to be, how can you possibly look upon him admiringly as the noblest example of the good life, a life of unselfish humility and of lowly service? If His claim is false. You must agree that this Galilean carpenter was either a liar or a lunatic. Certainly of necessity, it must have been one or the other if he was not deity incarnate. I often say that Jesus Christ is the great disturber. His personality is dynamic and powerful. His claims shocking. His commands authoritative. His words sufficient, ultimate, final. He challenges lethargy and indifference. He exposes our sinfulness. He penetrates the most intimate secrets of our souls. And when men are confronted with the living Christ, they react. When he was here, everywhere he went, he caused division. And it's been true ever since. And by the way, if we can expect division about Jesus Christ in the unbelieving world, the one thing that there should never be within the body of Christ is division. And no chapter seems to point up the various attitudes men have toward our Lord Jesus Christ more than this particular chapter. It describes an interesting parallel development of belief on the one hand and unbelief on the other among those who listen to Jesus. And the resultant clash of these two opposing forces, the bewilderment of some, the outspoken antagonism and opposition of others, the slow but steady development of a triumphant faith on the part of those who loved him and trusted him and believed in him utterly. And so this chapter begins by launching us immediately into the flames of hostility. Here we see a very virulent antagonism. We're immediately informed in verse 1 that our Lord continued to stay in Galilee because the Jews, presumably down in the south in Judea, were seeking to kill him. The scholars place these events during the period between April and October, around possibly AD 29. By this time, it was no longer a debate among the ecclesiastical leaders about what should be done with Jesus Christ. They had decided that he was to be eliminated. The clash with him was too direct, it was too frontal, it was too head-on. They knew that they had to either submit to his claims and say that he was indeed Israel's long-anticipated, expected Messiah and surrender to him, or else they had to murder him, and that was the choice. From this moment on to the end of his public ministry, John depicts this steadily deepening hostility until it ripens to the raucous cry of a mad mob crying for his blood. Someone has said, a man is faced with a simple alternative. If he allows Christ into his orbit at all, he can either do what he likes or he can do what Christ likes. And if he wishes to go on doing as he likes, there is nothing left for him to do but to seek to eliminate Jesus Christ. And so from this time on, as far as the enemies of our Lord were concerned, he was living on borrowed time. And they were merely biding their time and putting together the pieces of their plot until they could finally bring to its terrible end their awful conspiracy. Actually, we have the mention of this plot in chapter 5, verse 18. Indeed, if you'll just take a look at it, you'll see that the plot was already clearly stated by that time. And so we read in 5:18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. To them, you see, it was now merely a question of how and when, because they had already determined what their action would be, and their action would be that they would kill him. They would murder him. Interestingly, about this time, There came the Festival of Tabernacles. This was one of the great feasts of Israel, one of the three great feasts of Israel among the others. The one that's described, for example, in Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 44, and also in Numbers 29. This feast customarily fell about the end of September and the beginning of October, so it would be around the fall of the year, this time of the year. Interestingly, too, it was probably the most joyous feast that Israel celebrated because it commemorated the end of all of those awful 40 years of wandering in the desert sands. And so it was a time of great rejoicing. Well, actually, this was an Orthodox Jew's Thanksgiving time. And it followed the Day of Atonement. So because of that, there was a tremendous rejoicing and redemption. And the people, interestingly, lived in little booths that they made themselves with the boughs of branches and the leaves. It was a very festive time. We can know how the children must have enjoyed it. Every adult Jew who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem was legally bound to attend. And by the way, there were torch parades through the streets. Many exciting events for those who were there. Devout Jews, we know from much more than the 20-mile radius, came in order to attend this feast. And by the way, typically, this feast points to the time when the restored nation will dwell in peace. And what a meaningful dream that is, and what a prospect when we think of the terrible situation that exists in the conflict between the Arabs in Israel today. But the very feast was a celebration of a promise that one day the Lord Jesus Christ would bring peace to Israel and that he would reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By the way, this prophecy is found in the book of Zechariah, particularly concerning the fulfillment of this prophecy concerning Israel's rejoicing in the feast day of the future in Zechariah 14:16. And so you see, actually, they were thanking God for what God had done in the past, but they were also thanking God for what he was going to do in the future. And that's the way I believe we ought to thank God. But oh, how infinitely tragic. The Jews of our Lord's day did not realize that their Messiah King was already in their midst. And so we come to the fact that the brothers of Jesus attempted to force him to declare himself. And so if you'll follow along in chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, I will read it in just a little looser phraseology so that it's a little bit clearer. His brothers said to him, "You must leave here and go to Judea to let your disciples also see the works that you're doing." For their argument was that no one does anything in secret when he's trying to gain public acceptance, when he's trying to get appreciation. And they said, if you're going to do this, show yourself publicly to the world. And then we have the interesting comment of John, for even his brothers did not believe in him. That is, they did not believe that he was the Messiah of Israel. Holy and harmless and blameless he was in life, and yet some of his nearest relatives, according to the flesh, did not recognize who he really was. There is, as you know, a very familiar proverb that says familiarity breeds contempt, and oh, so often it's true. And so many times we can be close to greatness, and our very proximity to greatness causes us to fail to appreciate it. And you remember how in chapter 4, I just thought of this a moment ago, in chapter 4, verse 44, our Lord said, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country." Our Lord could have added, he had no recognition in his own family. Even the brothers of Jesus were unbelievers until after his resurrection. They had no faith in him. I'm sure they admired him. I'm sure that they loved him as a brother, but they never recognized who he was. Interestingly, we have the names of some of them. If you'll turn to Matthew 13, verse 55, you'll see that Matthew tells us a little bit about them. He says, when they were speaking about Jesus, they said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas," or translated in the Greek, it can be Jude, "and his sisters, are they not all with us?" And so here we have the very names of his brothers, and also the fact that he had sisters. The startling statement was that they did not believe in him. And certainly it was substantiated by their attitude. Whatever they thought about him, they thought that his pretensions to messiahship were out of order. And actually, their words, when we study them carefully, have the ring of cynicism and sarcasm. What they were saying, in effect, was this: why are you stopping here in obscure Galilee? Because really, the center of the religious life of Israel is down in Judea, and in particular in Jerusalem. So if you say that you're the Messiah, it doesn't do much good to say so in Galilee, but it'll do a lot of good if you can prove that you're the Messiah down in Jerusalem. Get to the center of things and manifest yourself. It was, in effect, a dare. It was a challenge. That they were completely blind to his divine glory is evidenced also from the fact that they told him what to do, having evidently no spiritual discernment, no appreciation for who he was. Their reasoning was according to the carnal mind, and I'm afraid that they spoke with a sneer. They were attempting to use modern phraseology to put him on the spot. And their implication was that if he claimed to be the sent one, the Messiah, then he ought to make an open bid for recognition and prove to the Jews in Jerusalem who he really was. If he had any miracles he could do, they were saying, this is a good time to do them and a good place to do them. It'll mean something. Dr. Morgan says it was wise advice from the standards of worldly wisdom. Do not hug the shadows, get into the limelight. Worldly wisdom, yes, quite worldly. And if you want another word, devilish wisdom. Get out to the crowds. Go into the limelight. Do something that leaves no room for doubt. In other words, they said to Jesus, work some startling miracle before the crowds. They were catering to the spectacular. And oh, we have so much of that today, and I'm so sick of it. Convince everybody that you are the Messiah by doing something spectacular. We really don't believe you are the Messiah, but try to prove it to them. Make yourself the center of attraction. Oh, how ignorant they were of the mind of God and the purpose, the holy purpose and mission of the Son of God. And how wrong they were in thinking that he could ever be forced. Oh, how hard it must have been for him when his own brothers and sisters did not believe on him. When their messianic concept was similar to the crowd, and it was thoroughly earthly and material. Thank God the day came when they did believe. I love the little note that we see, and it's a very quick one, in Acts 1:14, where we read, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren," his brothers. Oh, I like that. After his resurrection, we know that James and Jude became outstanding disciples. And Simon, we're told by early Christian writers, was a devoted, magnificent servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so his answer was in his action. For we read in verses 6 and 7, "Then Jesus said to them, 'It is not yet time for me to do so, but any time is suitable for you. It is impossible for the world to hate you,'" at least at this point it was, because you see their identification with our Lord Jesus Christ was not such that it brought them into the kind of conflict he was in. "It is I whom it," speaking of the world, "hates, because I continue to testify that its works are wicked." Now, when Jesus said, "It is not time for me to do so," he was simply saying that this is not the suitable hour for public manifestation. The time has not yet arrived. How interesting it is that Jesus always spoke of his life in relation to God's timetable. Nothing happened because of any events that caused it to happen, but it happened exactly as it was in the sovereign plan of God. And so always when our Lord in his earthly ministry spoke about his time, he was referring to the ultimate destiny that was to be his when he was to be implied on the Roman rack by the Calvarian murderers. This was an hour that was not avoidable. This was the supreme hour of the fulfillment of the purpose for which he had invaded the world. But in this passage, and here again we have a little light from the Greek that makes it, I think, very interesting. The word that our Lord uses when he says it is not yet time is an interesting word. It's the word kairos, and it's the word that means time of opportunity. It means time when it is most propitious to do something. It means the most suitable moment under the circumstances. It would be what we frequently call a psychological moment. It means the moment that must be seized or it will be lost forever. On the other hand, when the word for time, chronos, is used, it refers to time in any other context, the passing of time and so forth. And by the way, this gives us an explanation of why, after telling his brethren that he would not go at that moment, he nevertheless wanted them to go. The obvious reason that he was waiting for that specific and propitious moment. And for them, that was not necessary. He had to wait for a special direction that they did not experience. He could not do anything at the behest of man or even in the accommodation of man. He could only do the will of him that sent him. And so it was, not until the middle of the feast that our Lord made his appearance. But he urged them to go on ahead, and he explained that there was a difference between himself and his brethren, because he said, you can go up to the feast any time. It really doesn't matter. But there is for me a specific and proper time, and that time has not yet arrived. In his case, he could only appear at the time appointed by the Father. But more than that, of course, was that his mission was altogether different from theirs. And so he reminds them that at this point, the world does not hate them, at least not yet. Later on they do, believe me, but not yet. He said, it's impossible for the world to hate you. It is I whom it hates, because I continue to testify that its works are wicked. Jesus' brethren were part of the world, and the world loves its own. And he was not of the world, and therefore he bore testimony against it, and therefore the world hated him. Now, when we use the word world here, we're using it in that very special context in which Jesus constantly used it. When he spoke of the world, he was talking about the realm of evil. He was talking about mankind alienated from the life of God. He was talking about manifesting hostility to God and to his anointed. He was talking about the world of unbelief, the rebellious world, the lost world. Dr. Tenney said there is in this statement a latent claim of differentiation in the nature between him and his brethren. They were content with worldly environment and opportunism. He was content only with the Father's will. You see, if we become popular with the world system, and the world system, by the way, is anything that operates independently of God. That's the world system. If we're popular with the world system, this is a very solemn sign, because actually it's an evil omen, because the world has not changed. It still hates those whose lives condemn theirs. And so I think in this context, the words of our Lord to his apostles have a very interesting and profound meaning, because we see how their identification with Jesus Christ was at last to bring to them the same hatred that he was now experiencing. Turn to John 15, and we'll see it specifically stated. Look at verses 18 through 21. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world system, but I have chosen you out of the world system, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So we see the reason that men were so displeased with Jesus Christ was because he came to testify that its works are wicked. In that respect, you will, of course, remember the words of John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In other words, if our Lord had been willing to condone their moral aberrations and their sins and look kindly upon their evil doings, they could have tolerated him. Perhaps even become his enthusiastic promoters. But because he unbared and exposed their corruption, their sin, their evil, their iniquity, they hated him. And the matrix of their hatred was the fact that his own life was such a contrast. His life in all of its majestic holiness and purity. And you know, there is no rebuke to a corrupt life like a pure life. By the way, along that line, it was interesting. I noticed that support was coming for Christianity from some very unexpected sources. For example, in the Wall Street Journal, there is a quoting of Leszek Kolakowski, a prominent Marxist who teaches at Yale University. And for an avowed, dedicated communist to say this is very surprising. He says, there are reasons why we need Christianity. We do not need a Christianity that makes political revolution, that rushes to cooperate with so-called sexual liberation, that approves concupiscence or praises our violence. There are enough forces in the world to do all these things without the aid of Christianity. We need Christianity. How interesting that an avowed Marxist says he's on our side. And if that is a little bit unusual, then let me read to you an ad in the New York Times by the Tiffany Jewelry Company. This was their ad. Is inflation the real problem? No, it is not. Inflation is the final, inevitable result of our follies, which include forsaking our religious heritage, not only in our schools, but everywhere, thus accentuating crime, immorality, greed, and selfishness. What a lucid explanation we see here of the deadly enmity with which the people of our Lord's day regarded both him and his ministry, because he exposed their moral decadence. By the way, I feel there's all too little of that today. Great Bishop Ryle said many years ago, it was not so much the high doctrines which he preached as the high standard of practice which he proclaimed which gave offense. It was not even his claim to be received a Messiah which men disliked so much as his witness against the wickedness in their lives. In short, they could have tolerated his opinions if he would only have spared their sins. The real reason why many resist the beautiful gospel is not because it is difficult to believe the truth as revealed in Jesus Christ, but listen, because those who follow him are called to live lives consistent with his high standards. When men's sins are exposed with the incisiveness of spiritual surgery, they are immediately offended. Undoubtedly, this is the real reason, the underlying reason, why there are many who profess to be infidels and atheists and agnostics and abuse mercilessly Christian truth, because such truth is a witness against sinful living. And you see, the real problem then is not one of intellect. The real problem is one of morals. Like Ahab, they hate the gospel and they hate the Lord Jesus Christ and they hate the church of Jesus Christ because it does not prophesy good concerning them but evil. And so after our Lord's explanation, he said to his brethren, "You go ahead to the feast. I'm going, but the time has not yet arrived for me to go." So his brethren went and left him. One commentator makes the very interesting remark that they preferred feasting to his presence. Later on, he went up secretly alone. Now remember, he didn't say that he would not go up. He said that he would go when it was the time to go. And so quietly, without fanfare of trumpets, without any spectacular entrance, he went up to Jerusalem. And so we're told in verses 9 and 10 that he did not make any kind of an exciting entrance. He went very quietly. But by this time, something was happening. And if you look at verse 11, we read, "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?'" They expected him to be there. Isn't that interesting? Because they knew that he was extremely careful in his observance of the law. And the law stated that every Israelite was to appear 3 times a year at the place where God had set his name, which was Jerusalem. And so they knew that he would conform to that. They knew that he would be present at the Passover, that he would be present at the Feast of Pentecost, and that he would be present at this third feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it's very evident from verse 11 that something was going on, or verse 12. We read, "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said he is a good man, others said nay, but he deceiveth the people." What's interesting is that wherever people were gathered together, they were discussing him. So you can see that our Lord was just beginning to rise on that wave of popularity that he enjoyed for only one brief year before the whole tide of public opinion turned so solidly against him. He was the talk of the city, this unschooled carpenter's son, this laborer who had suddenly emerged and who was making such astounding claims. And they knew that he had not attended either of the two rabbinical schools in Jerusalem. They also knew that while there were those who called him rabbi, technically he was actually only a carpenter. And yet they admitted that without schooling, he surpassed the wisdom of the Pharisees and of the rabbis. And you remember how we're told in Matthew 7:29, and I think there's a hint of humor in it, that he spake not as the scribes, but as one who had authority. And so as they waited for his appearance, there was evidently a hum of conversation about him. But it was all very, very whispered. Indeed, there was a reason for this, because though there was this murmur about him and this interest, yet we read in verse 13, "However, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." Their arguments were all very quiet, because they were afraid of the leaders. They knew that the hostility of the hierarchy was now so plain and so serious and so obvious that their discussion was inhibited. They didn't want to get in trouble with the leaders. This is very interesting, because at this time in the life of our Lord, we have the people afraid of identification with Jesus Christ because of the leaders. We have here the fear of the people of getting in trouble with the leaders. A little later on, we have the leaders filled with fear because they're afraid of getting in trouble with the people when it comes to the completion of their conspiracy. In fact, I think it's worth taking a moment to take a look at that. And so will you look at Matthew 21, verse 46. And we read something there, I think, that's very interesting in chapter 21. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. At this point, the people are afraid of the leaders. A little later on, the leaders are afraid of the people. Isn't it interesting that as Solomon wrote in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of opinion, the fear of what people say can become a trap. The way Solomon said it, he said, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." One of the most intriguing scriptures to me that can be found anywhere is found in John 9, if you'll just turn over a page or two, and will you look, please, at verse 22. These words spoke his parents. This is, of course, the parents of the man who was blind and who was healed. Because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already, listen carefully, that if any man did confess that he was Christ, that he was Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue. By the way, to be put out of the synagogue was no small matter, because in the Jewish community, to be put out of the synagogue meant to be a social outcast. It meant that you were ostracized totally. It also, of course, would dramatically affect the possibilities of employment. Indeed, it meant to live a very, very lonely life because you no longer were acceptable among those who were your own. And so there were those who believed, mind you, that Jesus was who he claimed to be, but they would not confess him openly because they did not want to be put out of the synagogue. Isn't that interesting? That's what you call sacrificing the future on the altar of some infinitesimal, worthless present. Immediate. Undoubtedly, this was one of the reasons why our Lord called for an open declaration of faith in him. A genuine Christian should never fear to tell the whole world that he belongs to Jesus Christ. You know, I've never been more thrilled to do that than right now. It's a growing thing with me. I just love to tell people I belong to Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. The reactions of men toward him, as we see, ranged all the way from violence to faith, from those who wanted to murder him to those who believed in him and loved him and trusted him. There was, for example, first of all, the reaction of his brothers. We've already discussed this. When they were urged to go to Jerusalem, they were actually daring him to go. They did not believe he was the Messiah, and they were contemptuously attempting to show him up. They tolerated him. They resented his claim so much that they treated him with disdain. But later, when they came to trust him as Lord and Savior, oh, how it must have shamed them. What tears they must have shed as they thought about this attitude that they had had at this particular time in the ministry of our Lord. And then, of course, one group wanted to kill him. That's all they could think of. Particularly the Pharisees and the chief priests, the priestly party, you remember, were the Sadducees. And by the way, the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not hate Jesus for the same reason. Because actually they hated each other. Dr. Barclay tells us that the Pharisees hated him because Jesus drove through their petty rules and regulations. They knew that if he was right, they were wrong, and they loved their own little system more than they loved God. No matter what God said to them, they would cling to their little rules and regulations. They were all wound up and tied up in the superiority of legalism. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were a political party. They did not observe the Pharisaic rules and regulations. Nearly all the priests were Sadducees. They had collaborated with their Roman masters. They had sold out on the basis of compromise. They were opportunists, and they had a comfortable, luxurious life. And believe me, they didn't want a Messiah. A Messiah was, in fact, the last thing they wanted. Because when Messiah came, their political setup would disintegrate in fragments, and their wealth and their comforts would be gone. They hated Jesus because Jesus interfered with their vested interests, which were dearer to them than God himself. It's still possible for a man to so love his little system that he loves it more than he loves God, and to place his own vested interests above the challenge of the adventurous and the sacrificial way. Now, these Jews could neither answer him nor silence him nor prevent the common people, the hoi polloi, from listening to him. So there was only one avenue left, one option left, and that was kill him. And so they resolved to do just exactly that. It seems that the conspiracy, the plot, was initiated from the time of the miracle that was wrought at the pool of Bethesda. And the attempt to bring about his death never stopped. In fact, the momentum of it seems to be gaining. The whole atmosphere, think of it, of this great Thanksgiving feast, the great Feast of the Tabernacles, was permeated with the fire of this murderous hostility. But there were some who said he was a good man. They regarded his character as above reproach, the works that he did as being constructive, the words that he said as being words that were worthwhile. There are always those who are saying that Jesus Christ was a good man. But, oh, listen to me carefully. That's the one alternative that is disallowed. That's the one thing that we can never say. We can say he was an imposter. We can say that he was guilty of chicanery that is monstrous. We can say, in the nefarious words of the late George Bernard Shaw, that Judas was the smart one because he saw through the ruse. We can say that Jesus was an outright, unmitigated, unforgivable liar. We can say that. Or else we can say that he was a sad case, a psychotic, who was paranoid, who had delusions of grandeur, who was a fit case for a psychopathic ward. We can say that. Or we must fall at his feet and own that he was all he claimed to be, Messiah, deity incarnate, the Son of God in the stream of human history, man's only Savior, the great coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the one thing that we can never say, the one option we don't have, is that he was a good man. It's not there. Turn to the 16th chapter of Matthew for just a moment. And will you look, please, at verses 13 through 16. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And, oh my, that was an exciting opportunity, because then they came up with the discussions that were going on. And believe me, there were endless opinions about who Jesus was. And so they said, "Well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." In other words, there was a great deal of verbal debate about who he might be. And then you remember how we read that Jesus said, "But who say ye that I am?" And then Peter, oh, bless his heart, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then I love so much what Jesus said to Peter, because Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, that was a personal recognition of Jesus Christ. And when there is that, the discussion ends. In the recognition of who Jesus Christ is, we fall at his feet as Thomas does in John 20:28, in adoring wonder to cry out, "My Lord and my God." Then there were those who were saying that he was indeed an imposter, and that he was engaging in a nefarious deception, that he was misleading the masses. Those who said this were like a mob at the beck of the priests and the Pharisees, and they were only parroting what they were told to say. Goethe said, "There's nothing as tragic as seeing ignorance in action." And so this crowd represents ignorance in action. These people had no opinion of their own. They merely were led like sheep. They never weighed the evidence for themselves. Oh, I've met so many like this. The words which the great old Saint Simeon had spoken 30 years before were fulfilled in a striking manner in Luke 2, verses 34 and 35. When you remember, he said to Mary, "This child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And so in this diversity of opinion about our Lord which arose among the Jews, we see the fulfillment of the great Saint Simeon's prophecy. Ah, but listen, there were those who believed. They could not, they would not deny the evidence of what they had seen and heard and what they felt. Confronted with the peerless person of Jesus Christ, they recognized his claims. They saw him as their Messiah. They embraced him as their Lord and Savior. Fearlessly, they took their stand with him against the whole world system. The present-day attitude of men toward our Lord Jesus Christ should never surprise us. There are those who treat him with contemptuous tolerance. There are those who openly hate him. When I was in college, I remember a professor of sociology that stood before the class one day and said, "You know, if there's anything I hate in this world, it's this Jesus Christ stuff. I hate it." And you know, those words have never left me. There are those who are ever carping and finding fault with him. There are others who live in such bondage to the opinions of others that though they know who he is, they refuse to own him openly and deny him. Ah, but there are a few who make the bold confession and who own him and love him. Such is the corruption of human nature that our Lord Jesus Christ is the cause of division among men wherever he is preached. And so long as the world stands, some, when they hear of him, will treat him with contempt. And anybody that snatches the crown of deity from his brow is treating him with contempt. And just think, that's being done in many a pulpit in our own city. Some will hate him. Some will love him. Some will believe in him, some will not believe. Oh, listen, let me press it against your heart. What is your opinion about Jesus Christ? What have you done with him? What's most important, what is your personal relationship to him? The clarion call rings across the centuries as it did in the day when it was asked, "What think ye of Christ?" What is your verdict? Let me put it another way. How does Jesus Christ affect your life? I'm constantly haunted by the fact that there are those who profess Christ, there are those who believe it all, who have an intellectual appreciation for the truth because of its amazing verification, and yet who have never really made a personal commitment of their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They've never really been born again. They've never found a new life in Christ. Because the Word of God says, "By their fruits you shall know them." No fruit, no life. Oh, let us never be ashamed to be of that little number who believe on him, who hear his voice, who follow him, who gladly confess him before men. Look at Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33 in this context, and listen to what we have there in the way of personal challenge to every one of us. "Whoso therefore shall confess me before men," that's openly, publicly, unashamedly, anywhere, anytime, any place, "him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." We live in a world, or we're part of a world system, or we're where a world system is that is, for the most part, antagonistic and hostile to vital, authentic Christianity. And as long as it remains nothing but a subject for mere discussion, as long as it is a forensic for a forum, that's one thing, and it'll be tolerated. But the moment we speak of Christianity in terms of a man's personal commitment to the living Christ, then there is unfavorable, even violent reaction. And in case you're thinking that this was true years ago and is not true today, those of you who are in the midweek service will recall the article that I read from the latest issue of Time magazine, in which it tells the story of the persecution of Christians in the new African country of Chad under the present dictator, who is attempting to revive the tribalism of the past. And so Christians are being killed in inestimable numbers. Time magazine reports that something like 122 in one area were buried alive because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So it's happening today. Oh yes, men will speculate on the historical Christ. But oh, so often they will repudiate and reject the living Christ. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, for these golden moments that we spent in Thy Word and in its challenge, we thank Thee. And we know that as there were in the day that Thou didst manifest Thyself in bodily form on this earth, a division among men in their opinions about Thee, so there are today divisions among men in their opinions about Thee. But oh, how we pray that we shall be part of that company that joined with Thomas in the acclamation, "My Lord and my God." For we realize that without Thee, we have absolutely nothing. We are mere playthings of the fates, feathers in a high wind, pieces of driftwood on the vastness of an endless ocean called eternity. And life has no meaning, no purpose. Death is a labyrinth without a clue, a plunge into the unknown. But with Thee, we have absolutely everything. Everything we will need in life. Everything we will need in the grim sarcasm of death. And everything that we will need in the vastness of an endless eternity to be spent in Thy presence. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,